is the president of Denver Seminary, and before that he was professor of world missions and intercultural studies at Dallas Seminary. Danny and I met Mark and Priscilla probably about 32 years ago when we were appointed with World Venture to do theological education by extension training into Eastern Europe at that time. And our friendship has been a long one, but it started with probably one of the most personal things that you first ever share with someone. We happened to be living in an apartment together when I found out I was pregnant with Christopher. So they actually were the first people to find that out, even before our family. We have really had a great time in our years in Europe together and serving together. And even though we've been apart, it's been a blessing that God has given us a very long and lasting and special friendship. You know, the thing about Mark and Priscilla is I know that they really love the Lord. They love his word. They study it. They teach it. They have a really heart for the next generation. And for those of you who were here last night can honestly agree with the statement that he really has a heart from God's word and in his life to really care about the things that God cares about and about God's people and the lost in this world today. Last night I also had said that it was a joy for me to have them here, but that when he would share with us, we would all be blessed and probably challenged. Well, in the end, you can get ready because we weren't just challenged, we were really convicted. So I open your hearts to the Lord today as he shares from his word.
Well, sometimes it's a little dangerous actually to let those of us who work in academia out of the academy and into the real world. Sometimes in academia, of course, titles matter, and those titles are pretty irrelevant when it gets to the church. In the academic arena, we call each other doctor and those kinds of things. Let me just give you an insight as to how I view that. Several years ago, when we came back to the United States, our youngest was 5 years old. And during the course of his kindergarten year, the teacher would invite various fathers to come and mothers to come and share about what they do for a living. So it was my day to go to kindergarten with our five-year-old. And I remember, first of all, sitting into those little chairs that five-year-olds sit in. Getting into it was okay. Getting out of it was really tough. And so I'm sitting there with my knees up by my ears. And the teacher says, "Today, boys and girls, we have Christian Young's dad, Dr. Mark Young." My son was sitting behind me, Christian, and his little friend was beside him. And his little friend said to him, "Wow, your dad's a doctor." And I thought I could detect a little bit of pride in my son's voice. He said, "Yeah." And his friend said to him, "Well, when I get sick, I'll come to your house." Now there's a little bit of confusion in my son's voice. And he says, "He's not that kind of doctor." And the little boy says, "Well, what kind of doctor is he?" And my son, whom I have fed and housed and clothed for 5 years, says to his friend, "I don't know, some kind of a useless doctor." Well, hello. Later on, my kids would love to say, "Yeah, my dad has a PhD." Duh. I want to ask you a question that will dominate our thinking today. Was the Apostle Paul crazy? It's a fair question. I think we encounter the New Testament and all of the Scripture, for example. It's the people of the Bible that leap into our minds most. Certainly there are great ideas that are a part of the biblical record, but it's through the people of God that we come face to face with what those ideas mean. Was the Apostle Paul crazy? It's not a crazy question, because evidently there were some Christians in the city of Corinth who thought that the Apostle Paul was crazy. If you have your New Testaments, whatever media that you've chosen today, either turn the pages or use your thumb and navigate to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll look at this question. Was the Apostle Paul crazy? 2 Corinthians, of course, is written by the Apostle Paul in response to some correspondence that he had received from the Corinthians after he wrote them his first letter in 1 Corinthians. He knew a lot about what was going in the church in Corinth, and quite frankly, some of the news that was coming to him from that church wasn't terribly encouraging. In 2 Corinthians 5:13, we have this very, I think, personal interaction where Paul kind of begins to reflect on why he's perceived the way that he is. Look at verse 13. He writes, "If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God." The reality is there were some believers in Corinth who were saying Paul is out of his mind. And in the biblical record, in the original languages, that phrase means out of his mind. People thought he was crazy. The interesting thing about this is that Jesus' own family used the exact same language to describe him in Mark chapter 4. You remember, of course, when Jesus' family came and saw that he was so pressed upon by those who were seeking a miracle from him, from those who were seeking to hear his teaching, that he and his disciples couldn't even find the time to eat, that his family, the biblical record says, wanted to take possession of him, take him back into their care because they said he is out of his mind. Exactly what the Corinthians had said about Paul. He's out of his mind. And so the question comes up, why did some people think that the Apostle Paul was crazy? Paul, as we know his life from the New Testament, was a person who acted with conviction, who acted with commitment, who acted with devotion to what he believed to be true. You remember as Paul reflects on his life in Philippians chapter 3 that he was progressing in being a Pharisee in a way that few others could claim. In fact, he would boast that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. What that meant is that Paul had embraced the teaching of the Pharisees, the way of life of the Pharisees, the way of thinking of the Pharisaic movement in such a way, with such conviction and such devotion, that he was the epitome of what it meant to be a Pharisee. And then you will remember from the life of the Apostle Paul that as he came into contact with Christians whose teaching and claims about Jesus, the risen Messiah, were so contrary to everything that he thought and everything he'd been taught, that he acted with incredible conviction. In Acts chapter 8, we know that Paul sought out to destroy the church. Paul was a person who acted with commitment and absolute devotion to whatever he believed to be true. You know, the truth is, a person like Paul makes us nervous. In fact, I'm convinced that if the Apostle Paul showed up in any church in North America today, we would immediately recommend him for counseling. Someone who lives with such conviction, someone who lives with such a devotion to what they believe to be true, we call a fanatic. And that, in fact, was the history and the story of the Apostle Paul. Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, if we are in our right minds, it is for you. If we're out of our minds, as some say, it is for God, he says. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. And so the Apostle Paul would say to you, no, I'm not crazy. I'm in my right mind because I've come to grips with what it means to know the risen Christ. And so here's the one thought that I want you to take away. Maybe Paul wasn't the one who's crazy, maybe we are. Maybe a person who meets the risen Christ and understands the claims of the risen Christ, who doesn't live with that level of conviction and that level of devotion, is in fact the person who's crazy, not someone who lives it out the way Paul did. If we are out of our minds, it's for God, because we've encountered him and his truth in ways that have completely reshaped what we value and what we believe our lives are to be. If you're in our right minds, it's because we're living that out for your sake, Paul says to the Corinthians. And so the question comes up, then what was it that drove the Apostle Paul?
What caused him to live out this life that others considered crazy? If you look at 2 Corinthians 5:14, you see the answer. Paul writes, "For Christ's love," literally the phrase is, "for the love of Christ compels us." For the love of Christ compels us. Think through this phrase with me. The primary focus of the verse isn't Paul. The primary focus of the verse is the risen Christ. When Paul uses the word Christ, by the way, and you read the letters of Paul in the New Testament, think of the word Messiah. The one whom God had promised. The one whose coming was to change the fate of his people, Israel. The one who was the centerpiece of all that God had planned for all of human history. It is the love of Messiah that compels us, Paul writes. Paul's encounter with the risen Christ is told to us in Acts chapter 9 by the writer Luke. And in that encounter, you would remember that when Paul meets Christ, he's literally knocked off his horse. And when he meets Christ, the risen Christ, he cries out, "Who are you, Lord?" And through the work of one of God's people, Ananias, Paul comes face to face with the fact that the one that he had considered a perversion and a lie, the one who had become the focal point of preaching that he considered to be blasphemy, was in fact the one that God had chosen and sent to fulfill his eternal plan. That's Christ. All right, hang with me. What concerns me more than anything else is how diminished our view of Christ is today. When you and I so frequently encounter those who talk about Christ, when we think about Christ ourselves, how easy it is for us to slip into the thinking, yeah, he's a good guy. There's nothing, it's hard for anyone to accuse Jesus of being anything other than a good man. Someone who cared for the poor, someone who fed the hungry, someone who healed the sick. He was a good man. His teaching was something that arrests our thinking because it presents a value system that you and I don't find natural. Christ was a good man. How easy it is for us to simply slip into thinking Christ was a good man. How easy it is for you and for me to slip into another view of Christ that says, yeah, he's one of a line of prophets. He's one of many who have told us what God is like. He's one who has presented to us a vision of God that fills out the vision of God that all of the other world's religions fill out for us. He's a good man, and perhaps he's a prophet of God. Oh, and he's the one who loves me. He's the one who loved me even when I was a sinner. And he's the one who gave his life for me. And he's the one that wants to offer me forgiveness and redemption. And all of those things are true and all of those things are right. But if we're not careful, you and I begin to worship our salvation more than the Christ who accomplished it. And if you and I are not careful, we begin to be in love with our redemption more than the Redeemer. And we rest more in being forgiven than in the one who forgives us. Who is this Christ that knocked Paul off his horse? And who is this Christ that ought to knock you and me off the course of life that our culture has laid out for us? He is the one. The eternal Son of God made flesh, who came to earth and bore the penalty of the sins of the world on the cross. He is the one who, being dead, was raised from the grave and accomplished victory over sin and evil and death. He is the one who, as the risen Son of God, now reigns over all of human history and directs it to the end that he has ordained. And he is the one who at his appearance will be known as Lord of all, at whose voice and presence every human knee will bow. That's who our Christ is. You know, if you were a Pentecostal church, you'd say amen right now. How can you not feel your pulse race? How can you not be knocked off the course of life that the world has set out before you if, in fact, that's the one in whom you have believed? That's Christ, the promised one of God. Paul was compelled. He says it is the love of Christ that compels us. This phrase, the love of Christ, can be understood in different ways. It could be Paul's love for Christ. And in many regards, certainly Paul writes as one who has recognized that there's a breadth and a depth and a width to the love of Christ that no other love has. Paul, when he was knocked off his horse, soon came to know that Jesus knocked him off his horse not because he wanted to judge him, but because he loved him. I'll never forget, as a freshman in college, it was, in fact, the recognition that Jesus loved me that began the process of considering the implications of the gospel. See, I grew up in Appalachia in a rural environment, and everywhere I went, people were shouting Jesus. When I worked in the barn, people shouted Jesus. When I went to church, people shouted Jesus. And so I grew up thinking Jesus was always mad. Every time I heard his name, somebody was shouting Jesus. Different context, different meaning, but everybody was shouting Jesus. I just assumed God was always pointing his finger at me thinking, you don't measure up. I'm angry with you. And then a person came into my dorm room, sat down with me, and explained to me that the coming of the Son of God and the death of Christ on the cross was because of God's love for me, and that completely changed my perspective. Completely. I think that did that for Paul as well. This one whom he hated, this one whom he believed to be a myth, this one whom he believed to be usurping the minds and the hearts of people who ought to be worshiping God the way he did, all of a sudden knocks him on off his feet and shows him that he loves him. And so Paul writes to the Ephesians, his prayer for them is that they would know the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of Christ. And that's our prayer for one another as well, isn't it? So there was this very personal understanding of the love of Christ that drove Paul, that compelled Paul. But that's not all. This love of Christ, Paul was keenly aware, was Christ's love not just for Paul, but Christ's love for the world. Because in 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul writes, "For Christ's love compels us, for we know that one died for all." So it was, in fact, Paul's awareness of Christ dying for him that compelled him, but that was filled out with his awareness that Christ died for all people on the cross. This awareness that each and every individual, each and every person who's ever lived falls within the framework of the love of God expressed in Christ on the cross compelled Paul and moved him forward. You know, we have mental health conditions that have the word compulsion in them. Do you notice that? We talk about OCD and PCD and all kinds of CDs. The final part of the CD is compulsion disorder. This idea of having a compulsion we've determined is a pathology. But what Paul has said is he has a compulsion disorder. This compulsion disorder is based on the conviction that Christ loved him enough to die on the cross and that Christ's death was for the entire world. And so Paul lives driven, under compulsion, that this understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done must be heard by all. You want to see how deep this compulsion is? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 16, Paul is responding again to his critics. His critics who are saying that, in fact, what Paul's doing in ministry is to preach so that he can get paid for being preaching. And Paul says in 9:16, I am compelled to preach. There's that word again. Paul had another compulsion disorder. This compulsion disorder was to announce who Christ was and what he had done. Acts chapter 20, verses 22 to 24 shows Paul's compulsion again. Turn there with me if you would. Acts chapter 20, verses 22 to 24. This is Paul's final encounter with the Ephesian elders. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And in fact, at several stops along the way, he's been told that he should not go forward. He's been told that if he keeps going forward, he will face suffering and persecution in Jerusalem. In verse 22, he says this, Acts chapter 20, verse 22. And now, compelled by the Spirit, there's that word again, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth what? Nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Was Paul crazy? Here's a person who says, my personal welfare, my safety, my livelihood, my reputation, in fact, even my entire life is worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the task, to announce what Christ has done on the cross. Now think about it. Was he crazy? Everything about our culture says he was crazy. Tell me why someone would consider their own life worth nothing. In fact, if someone told us that, again, we would think they had a pathology. Except to announce what Christ has done for the world. What drives us? What compels you? Because even though we've named a disorder after various compulsions, the reality is all of us are driven deep inside by some motivation that dominates the decisions we make, that dominates the way we choose to live our lives. All of us are driven. And as we look around us, I think we can see two very clear motivations. The first is simply fear. We're afraid that somehow at the end of our lives, we won't have all the resources that we think we're going to need to be able to survive. And trust me, there are hundreds of investment companies every day who tell you that. Isn't that true? That's how they make their living. Convincing us we're not going to have enough at the end of our lives. And God forbid, at the end of our lives, if we don't have enough, we may actually have to be helped by our families. I'll never forget, years ago, my dad called me up, and I'm trying to have this conversation, you know, the awkward one. Dad, how are you doing? You're coming up in your 80s. Are you okay? How are things financially? I'm an only son, an only child. We're trying to have this conversation. He says to me, son, don't worry. I won't be a burden to you. Think about what he's saying. His main motivation in his life is that he will have enough to make it to the end of his life so that the person who loves him more than anyone on the face of the earth won't have to honor him by taking care of him. We're driven by fear at every turn. We're driven by the fear that people will think we're crazy. We're driven by the fear that people will think we're failures. We're driven by the fear of believing that if we don't accomplish enough, we won't have our own what we want. What drives you? Not only are we driven by fear, but we're also driven by our egos. We think we have to prove ourselves because somewhere along the way, someone said, you're not good enough, and you're not good enough, and you're not good enough. And the folks that we see who are made successes in the world around us always have more than we do. They have more talent. They have better looks. They have more money. They have an easier way of life. And so we're driven to be better than we are. We're driven by fear. We're driven by ego. We're driven by all of the things that matter nothing. And Paul says, the love of Christ compels me. Let's just finish with one simple question. Who's crazy? Someone whose life is driven by that which absolutely has no value in the kingdom of God? Or someone whose life is driven by a recognition that the eternal Son of God has died on the cross for the sins of the world? You tell me who's crazy. The theme of this conference is crossing lines. And the reality is every culture sets up lines of what it means to be normal. Every culture sets up a set of values and a way of life that says this is the normal way of life. And the reality of the gospel is it stands in judgment of every culture's lines. The truth of the gospel calls us to transcend the lines of what every culture says is the way we ought to live and what we ought to pursue and what ought to compel us. It is the love of Christ that ought to compel us. And just to be perfectly frank with you, there is very little that will compel you to risk and to suffer and to lose except that which compelled the Apostle Paul. My prayer is that Acts chapter 20, verse 24 would be the life verse for Priscilla and me, that we would consider our lives worth nothing were we not to finish the task that God has given us to testify to the grace of God. I pray that would be the testimony of your church, that you would be known in this community and abroad as folks who are just plain crazy because of the love of Christ. Let's pray together, shall we? And so we thank you, our Father, for a life that the world thinks is crazy. Crazy because we're not pursuing what the world says we ought to pursue. We're not pursuing security in things or in reputation or in resources. We're not pursuing a sense of worth that we could never accomplish. We're finding that in your Son. Thank you, our Father, for the privilege of being crazy for the sake of the gospel. We pray it in the name of the one who embodied your love for the world, our risen Savior, Lord of all, Jesus Christ. Amen.